I don't know about you, but waiting for me has always been a challenge. I'll do some confessing now. As a child, waiting for Christmas was really hard. First, it started with the Christmas tree going up at the beginning of Advent. And then the lights would go on. The decorations would go up. The Christmas program would happen at church. And I would get so eager to find my presents. I would actually try to find where they had been hidden. And even on Christmas Eve, shame of all shames, I would wake up in the middle of the night and see what Santa had brought by carefully taking one package and opening and peeking inside, because I just couldn't wait. Waiting was so hard. If you're a parent, you know how hard it is for your kids to wait. You go on a trip, and you're 15 minutes, 20 minutes down the road, and it's a long drive. And what does one of your children inevitably say? Are we there yet? We just know how hard it is to wait. It's so incredibly difficult to wait, because sometimes waiting is so challenging because we know there's something so good in front of us. Other times, waiting is really difficult because, well, we've got hardships and difficulties and we just can't wait to be rid of them. Some waiting is really frustrating. You can stand in a line at the passport office, maybe, and you can wait and wait and wait and wait, and then you wait some more. And this waiting, it doesn't feel like there's anything productive. James here is calling us to patiently wait for the Lord's return. In verses 7 and 8, he'll say it three times, be patient, be patient, patiently wait. And he's appealing for us to wait. And yet it can be hard for us to wait when James says, be waiting and be patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord, until the coming of the Lord. And so there is this sense in which we know we're to wait. And yet, James wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago, and I can almost hear the objection now. We're still waiting. We're still waiting for Christ to come back. We're still waiting for his return. And for some people, then, it causes a dismissal of the reality of Christ returning until the Lord's coming, as James would call it. This parousia, parousia. But there's also a sense in which people can not necessarily object to waiting, but they get tired of hearing about people who are waiting for the Lord's return, because no one ever says, I just got the best job and I can't wait for the Lord to return. Right? When do we typically want the Lord to return? It's not when something good happens to us. It's when we face difficulties and when we face trials. And yet the reality of the Christian life is that just as Jesus suffered and just as Jesus endured hardship, so will we, which means that the Christian life is often full of trials and difficulties as we wait. But when you wait, you're waiting because you know that there is something that is far better. Now, when you're younger, waiting feels extremely long. It's hard to wait. But sometimes we hear people talking about waiting for Christ's return, and we think, oh, I can't believe that these people keep talking about Jesus coming back. When your life is full of optimism and the future lies ahead and you've got hopefulness, you don't feel the need to wait for Christ's return. Sometimes it can sound a bit escapist, like I just want to get away from this all. But James writes to a church that does not have the privileges that we have. He writes to a church that's been persecuted. They're dispersed. They've been scattered, he says in chapter 1, verse 1. And these believers who have once, they've once known the privileges of a stable job, a secure life, the being present with family. We just heard back in James chapter 5 that now they're facing all sorts of difficulties. This is why James says, be patient therefore. The therefore points us back to what's just happened in the previous verses. And what had happened in the previous verses, James had said that there is a coming judgment for those unbelievers who act wickedly. And the way that they have acted wickedly, and the reason why believers then wait, is verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. They were hoarding. These unbelievers were hoarding all kinds of wealth, and they did not share with those who had need. They were defrauding those, probably these Christian workers who had been displaced and who were waiting for their daily income. And instead of being paid, verse 4 says that they were being defrauded. Verse 5, they look upon the opulent wealth of the unbelievers and they get jealous. And in verse 6, it's so bad, it's to the place where these unbelievers are actually killing Christians. What James says here, it sounds an awful lot like Psalm 37. Because in Psalm 37, what we would hear from David is, fret not yourself because of evildoers, nor be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Psalm 37, verse 5, trust your way, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Verse 10, in just a little while the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. And so there is a sense, a very real sense, that just as we wait and we are not to fret over how other people do well, how other people prosper, that if they use injustice, that it is not our problem. It's not ours to be fretting over and envious over. We need to remember, as Solomon would say in Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. But that's a very hard thing to do when you're feeling impatient. And so how do you deal with hardships in light of Christ's return? This passage is pointing us to dealing with hardships in a godly and an appropriate way in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. And He is going to come again, and He is going to come and bring His justice, as we see. So in light of that, how do we face these trials in light of Christ's return? Two things. First, in verses 7 through 11, I want us to see a number of things that James says to encourage us to be patient in the face of hardship. In the face of injustice or hardships or difficulties, when you're asked to wait, as James does, it can be incredibly difficult. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. In just a few short lines, we've heard, be patient, wait, be patient again. And if there's anything that you know, if you pray for patience, what happens? Oh, why are you laughing? It's like you've actually done it, and you know what happens when you pray for patience. You prayed for it, and then suddenly you find yourself in the midst of a trial going, that's not how I wanted to learn patience. To be patient requires three things. To wait for something requires three things. First, you have to trust the person who's speaking to you. You have to believe that what they're saying is true. The second thing is, to be patient means that you have to believe that it's worth the wait, or that the wait is not going to be that long. So you have to have a sense in which either the waiting is worth it, if it's a long time, or it's not that far off. And the third thing is you've got to behave in an appropriate way as you wait. You know this because if you're a parent and you tell your child to just wait for the toy and then the other child attacks the one with the toy, there isn't a sense of, well, now I'm going to give you the toy right away, right? We know that all three have to take place. You have to trust the person who is asking you to wait. You have to believe it's worth the wait or that the wait is not going to be that long. And the third thing is you have to behave then appropriately in light of that period. And James wants us to see that all three things here are true. He wants us to see that waiting is worth it. And the first example that he gives is of a farmer in verse 7. See, he says, how the farmer waits for the precious fruit. This is one of the only times in the Bible where fruit is called precious. Where the precious fruit, for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. In the world of James, where he lived, you would have the early rains, which would be like late October, early November, and then you'd have to wait again till the late rains, which would be April, mid-April or early May. And in that in-between time, what could a farmer do? Well, you have to wait for the sun. You have to tend the crops. You might fertilize them. You'd pull weeds if you could. But everything else, you had to wait. There's both an active waiting, which is you're tending to the crops and just trying to help them grow. But then there's a passive waiting in the sense that you're having to wait for all of the other things that are totally out of your control to happen. And James knows that in light of Christ's return, we can't speed up his return. We can't usher in the kingdom in a way that causes Christ to come back more quickly, but rather he calls us to wait. And the first thing that we have to do in the midst of hardships is wait. We have to wait in such a way that we are trusting Christ that he is going to come back. And the second thing is we wait actively with the kind of behavior that shows that we are not waiting passively. The second thing that James says in the second half of verse 8 is, he says to establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now this is a strange phrase, isn't it? What does it mean to establish your heart? There's a few other places. Paul will mention this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he'll also talk about establishing your heart in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul will be longing to see the Thessalonians again. And he will hear a good report from his friend Timothy about how the Thessalonians are doing. And he'll say in chapter 3, verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And there again, Paul connects having your heart established with the coming of the Lord. To be established has this idea also in the New Testament of standing firm. It's being planted. It's not being moved. And in light of sufferings and difficulties, the way that you wait and the way you wait actively is you plant yourself firmly like a big oak with its roots going down so that when the winds come against you, you're not blown over. That you can face and endure hardship because James will talk about it this way at the opening of his letter. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's this steadfastness that needs to be grounding us in the face of trial, that we're not going to waver, that we're going to be courageous. We're not going to be, as James would say, don't be double-minded. Establish your hearts. Be rooted. The third thing that he says about how we wait is in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The problem of God's people throughout the Old Testament was a grumbling attitude. Especially we hear of that in the book of Exodus. When God's people had been delivered out of slavery, out of bondage, they'd come out of incredible hardships, delivered through the Red Sea. They get into the wilderness, and they are going towards the place where God had promised he would meet them, at Mount Sinai. And as they're on their way there, they're being persecuted, and there are those who are killing off the weak ones at the end, at the back of the pack of the Israelites. And the Israelites begin to grumble and complain because they're being persecuted out in the wilderness, and they don't have food, and they don't have water. And so they begin to grumble and complain. And this grumbling and complaining persists for 40 years in the wilderness. And it's one of the reasons why God disciplines his people, because they refuse to wait patiently, but instead they grumble against him. This grumbling is entirely inappropriate, because what it's suggesting is that your faithfulness is not good enough. I'm not happy with your faithfulness. I don't like your form of faithfulness. I want you to adopt my form of faithfulness. I think that I'm being forgotten, that my way is better. And almost all grumbling and all complaining takes some sort of form of that kind of approach. It will question good leadership, and it will question poor leadership. It will grumble and complain, as in the case of Israel, over faithfulness, the faithfulness of Moses and of Aaron, who are trying to lead them. And here it is a complaining against one another. James really sees this as not being a friend of God, but being a friend of the world, he will say in chapter 4, verse 4. That this is the kind of attitude that does not display faithful endurance and steadfastness. And the reason that we're to guard our lips, James has mentioned it over and over in this letter, to watch our mouths, to be careful of what we say, to not grumble against one another. For a simple reason. He says in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. That every word is going to be measured by the Lord. That he will examine every word that we say. And so the fourth thing then we see in terms of how we are patient in hardship, we're guarding our mouths, we're staying steadfast, we're waiting patiently and enduring. And the fourth thing is we are looking at examples. James says in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. That sounds an awful lot like chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. We can think of how Old Testament prophets had to stay steadfast. I'll just give one example. Consider the prophet Jeremiah. He was living in a day where he was seeing the end of all of the greatness of Israel just come crashing down. He was witnessing the end of the promised greatness of a nation that was to expand and to bless the world. And in the midst of this, there were all sorts of prophets around him who were saying, revival is coming, revival is coming. The Lord has shown me revival is coming. It's about to break in, and I've had a dream, and revival is just about to happen. And Jeremiah, being the always so optimistic prophet that he was, said, no, we're going into exile for 70 years because we are going to receive from the Lord's hand the discipline that we have deserved for not keeping his covenant. And how do you think people respond when a prophet comes along and says, we're not going to have a revival? You're not a positive thinker. You're not helping people to act in appropriate ways because you're being so pessimistic and you're being so negative. So they would put him in the stocks. He would be beaten. He'd be thrown into a well, a pit, a as though he would be left for dead. And other prophets would be killed because they would speak the truth. They would say hard things about the culture around them. But people didn't want to listen to those who had the foresight to see, if you act in this way, this is what's going to happen. And yet they remained steadfast and faithful in the face of trial by not caving to cultural pressure to say, this would be a far better message. Because there are all sorts of messages in our culture that are being spoken today, that there is the call for you to just get on the right side of history, as though people know what the right side of history is. And yet the reality is that the prophets remained faithful even to the point of death. They persevered. The second thing that James says about the examples is, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And at that I went, how was Job steadfast? I had to honestly wrestle with this. Here's a guy who spends, I don't know how many chapters in the book of Job, trying to deal with frustrating friends, who's trying to say, I didn't do anything wrong, and this really stinks. My life is just being ruined. His wife even says in chapter 2, verse 9, curse God and die. Why do you put up with this? And Job's response to that will be, shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord as well as evil? And the writer of Job says in chapter 2, verse 11, in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. What made Job steadfast, I think, is not that he had a cheery disposition as boils were welling up on his arms and legs and chest. As he was in excruciating pain, he wasn't having a smiley, happy attitude and singing praise songs. I think what Job was doing is he was lamenting. He was crying out for God's righteous vindication. And there is nothing wrong with godly lament. That is no indication of not being steadfast. In fact, it is one of the greatest expressions of faith in God, that when you're going through hard times, you cry out to God and say, how long, O Lord? In fact, you probably don't need to go see a counselor when you're saying, how long, O Lord? You probably need more help when you think, life is just going to be fine, but I've got boils covering my body and I need to sing praise choruses all the louder just to sing them away. Because the reality is that lament is an appropriate expression of profound faith in the Lord Jesus. It is remaining steadfast under trial. But there's something else that James is saying here about these believers. These believers are being persecuted by Jewish religious leaders. That's my take on the book of James. That they've come in Acts chapter 7 and 8, they've heard of Stephen's speech. They don't like what Stephen is saying about Jesus and the kingdom and the temple and the law. And so they kill Stephen. The church is scattered. They lose jobs. They're losing status. They're just gone. And in the face of scattering, there are those religious people who are acting in such a way, who are thinking that, well, God is on our side. And what is James ultimately saying? That the Jewish religious leaders who think God is on our side because we're the chosen people are fundamentally wrong. That the people that God is for are those who are persecuted, who are suffering, who are weak, who are poor. And this is why we can listen to James. This is why we can trust him. When he says, wait patiently, he looks back at history and he can see that the suffering is worth the wait. That the suffering is worth it because Jesus is worth it. Because Jesus is worth more than land and silver and gold and fame and accolades. That it is worth it, and therefore, if you can trust what James is saying, and if it is worth the wait, then act appropriately as you wait. Act in a way that you are not grumbling against one another, tearing one another down. If there was one thing about COVID that absolutely just, oh, I have no words about the frustration I felt about this. It was how Christians shot one another in a time where we needed to pull together. We need it. Yes, we have different views on politics and how we should respond to government and masks and vaccines and all of these types of things. But man, oh man, shooting each other, grumbling against one another, complaining against one another, being pitted and divided. It was not a display of patiently waiting. It should have been one of our finest hours, and yet it was not. And it brings me back to pause to think, how did I respond? And how am I going to respond to those who I'm still, maybe yet, not in the same position as? We need to listen to James because we need to be patient in hardship. And we are not good as people in the West in waiting during hardships. We are not good at that. But the other thing that James says in verse 12 is that he calls us to not be rash in what we say. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I've read a number of commentaries this week. I scratched my head over this passage. Why on earth does James just go from persecution and suffering to suddenly talking about an oath? I read commentators who just said, James is starting a new idea here. He's just breaking off what he's been talking about. Now he's just going to start a new idea. Just for one verse, he's going to plop this idea in here. It just came to his mind. Oh, I better write this down. And he wrote it down, and then he moves on in verse 13 to the next topic. I am not convinced that people who wrote the Bible were as careless as that. I am not convinced that people who had to write on expensive papyrus, who labored over every word, who thought about everything that they would say, would just go, oh yeah, by the way, don't make crazy oaths. Now moving on. Notice what James says at the very beginning of this verse. But above all. So that suggests to me that there is a connection with what's gone before. It suggests to me that there is a connection with this suffering and this hardship and this difficulty. And so I was doing some digging and trying to figure out what on earth would cause James to go and say, don't make crazy oaths. And I came across a passage in Acts 23. In Acts 23, Paul is basically, he is before a council and he's being tried for false accusations against him. And it says in Acts 23, verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And so here was Jewish persecutors wanting to eliminate Paul, who had been an original persecutor of the church. And as they make this plan, as they hatch this conspiracy, they make an oath. We're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. This sounds a lot like people who say, I swear to God, I'm going to kill you. Doesn't it? I'm not trying to be crass in saying that. It's what people will often do when they have had some sort of injustice brought against them. They will be so infuriated and so full of rage that they will make some sort of rash statement about getting revenge. And people will do that. We know that people will do that. While James does sound a lot like Jesus, who said, don't make oaths and swear by the gold on the temple, and he would say this in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, or he would say it in Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22 about the Pharisees, I do think that what James is saying is that there is a temptation when we feel injustice to make some sort of rash promise that we're going to get even. That we're going to find some way to deal with evil on our own terms. This has been consistent throughout this letter that James is saying, that's not how you respond to evil. And in light of that, when James says, above all, but above all, there is a connection here very clearly to what's gone before. What should our yes be and what should our no be? If we have said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, then let your yes be yes. If you believe that he is the judge, then let your yes be yes and believe that he will get vengeance. And if you have said no to sin, then let your no be no. Do not get evil, do not get even by evil. And so I think this is absolutely necessary because we need to trust the one who sent his only son, who said, wait for my return, and I will come to you again. And as we wait, he told us to live such holy lives, as Paul would say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to wait in holiness until the coming of our Lord. And all of this is connected back to chapter 4 in verse 6, where James had argued, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what does humility look like in the face of difficulty? It doesn't look like getting even. It doesn't look by rash words, like rash words that say, I swear to God, I'm going to get even. It's the belief that God will execute justice. We trust his word. We believe the weight is worth it. And we behave accordingly as we wait for that word to be enacted. Because when Christ, the Messiah, comes and he takes lordship over our lives, then what happens is that we remain steadfast in our commitment. That when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when words were spoken against him, he did not open his mouth, but he remained silent. And as Peter can say in 1 Peter 2, but he entrusted himself justly to the one who would judge justly. There is a better way than revenge. And revenge happens both in very obvious ways. It happens in blatant actions, and it happens in subtle ways. It happens in sneaky ways. It happens in politicking. It happens in getting people on your side. But we don't get even, because when we were enemies of God, when we were at odds with God, what did God do? He sent his one and only son. That Paul can say in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that when we were yet enemies, he sent his son. He loved us. That he died for us. Rarely will a righteous person die for a friend, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when we hurled insults, when we were the ones swinging the hammer to put those nails through his hands and his feet, he came for you and me. And he would not utter a word against us, even on the cross, but he would say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And the good that we do in this world doesn't look like the kind of good that other people think that we should do when we are done harm. The good that we do is that when reviled, we do not revile in return. When accused, we do not open our mouths, but we are silent. We entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. God will vindicate because Christ died for us. And one day he is going to come, and he is not going to come in all of his meekness and tenderness, but he is going to come with a sword in his fist. And his robes that he wears will be dripping in blood, because the wrath of the Lamb will come, and he will deal with all evil. He will settle every score. And so if he delays in returning, praise God he delays, because it is a time then to turn back to him. It is a merciful gift that he doesn't come soon. It is a time for repentance. It is a time not to mock him that he has not come yet, but to be thankful that he has not yet come with that sword. Because his first coming was to call us to him, but his second coming will be to put an end to every evil. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more sorrow or sadness or sin. And it is right to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," while we go with the message that says, "We plead with you, for the sake of Christ, be reconciled to God." And this is what we do. We do not get vengeance by repaying evil for evil, but we go with the name of Jesus. We speak with tenderness and love. And it is the hardest thing to do, but it is worth it, because Jesus is worth it. And when he comes again, he will repay according to our deeds. And every person who has been steadfast, James has said at the beginning of this book, will receive the crown of life. And there is nothing better to be waiting for than for that day, when those who have maybe done you wrong have actually come to a place of trusting in Jesus, so that they also sing the praises of the Lamb who was slain for them. So is it worth it to hold on to grudges? Is it worth it to remain bitter and angry? Is it worth it to try and get even? Or is Jesus worth it to declare to a world he is coming again, so be reconciled to him? Let's pray. Lord God, I know my own heart, and I know how easy it is to, as we prayed in the confession this morning, that we can remember the wrongs, the hurts, so easily. We can feel that things are going in wrong directions and complain and grumble. You call us to remain steadfast under trial, to wait patiently. Lord, we're confessing right now, we have a really hard time waiting. We do a very bad job at that. But you've given us your Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So we pray that you would help us to remain steadfast under trial. And even now, Lord, I know you're working in such a way that maybe you're bringing a situation to people, someone's mind. You're reminding them of a relationship where there's been a problem, where there has been just a pettiness or a vengeance. And I do pray right now, Lord, that you would move in such a way, you would act in such a way that we could put to death those kinds of thoughts. You just do a work in us. And that we would see our fellow brother and sister in Christ as someone not to grumble and complain against, but to love. To help us to correct them in a way that brings correction, not in a way that causes harm, but causes good. Because you're coming again, Lord. And when you come again, you will deal with evil once and for all. We long for no more evil. We long for no more evil in our hearts. We long for no more evil in this world. We long to see you face to face. We long for no more pain and suffering. We long to have joy and unending joy. And as we wait for that day, we're going to watch for it. We're going to pray for it. We're going to ask you, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to be a people ready for that day, and we're going to tell others about that day, so that they could come and sing praises to the Lamb who was slain. So would you work in us, Lord, so that we would be a faithful people as we wait this day for that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.